Jerusalem. How I long for you to gaze at your walls.
The things that are written in the scripture concerning the Hebrews in the wilderness and their trek from Egypt into the promised land. According to the book of Corinthians, these are prehistorical events that are put there to teach us of things that are going to be happening. So if the Hebrews have been in the wilderness now for over 38 years, which we know that they were, it appears that the spiritual attacks are going to be coming at them at a, and they're not going to realize it. And we'll get into this Torah portion in just a moment. But I want to use that statement of there's things that are happening around us today that we see, and there's many things that we don't see. Do we have the faith to believe, to truly put our trust in the fact that the Father, the Almighty, the Creator of the universe, not only is able to deal with the things that we're able to see and have some kind of knowledge or influence on, but can he also deal with the things that are out there that we have no clue about? You know, as I'm recording this morning, we see so many things that are happening in the world. The Ukraine continues to move forward, but I have not gotten into the politics and everything of that as far as specifically on this program. But today is Tuesday, the 12th, I think it is. Tomorrow, the President of the United States, Biden, is scheduled to leave and head to the Middle East. He's going to Saudi Arabia. He's also going to be going to Israel. He will be probably standing with the Palestinians, making some stands there for what has already been reported on the news as construction freeze in the Judea-Samaria region. Of course, there will be no freeze on Palestinian construction, but only on Jewish construction. He is scheduled to go to so-called East Jerusalem to visit a hospital there. And now they've, I guess, negotiated that Israel diplomats, Israel personnel, will be able to go with him to that hospital. There's no telling what would have happened if he'd have been able to go alone. And I'm not talking about danger to him. What I'm talking about is what they would have made up for him to see. So we see that happening. We see the in the plans of this whole thing, an embassy, a United States embassy in East, so-called East Jerusalem, which would be an embassy to the Palestinians. At the same time, we see Russia, Iran. Putin is going to be making a trip to Iran, China. Wow. How many things are going on around us today? And then I think about the pettiness that I see in the world of what people are focusing on things that are really in the end irrelevant. I am in the process of going back to a teaching that has been shelved by many people for a number of years, and it's the teaching that comes to us from Ezekiel chapter 37. I sat here at this desk last week and recorded a message with Hanok Young of his take from the aspect of a traditional believing Jew. What is his take on the two sticks coming together of Ezekiel chapter 37? This is going to bring me, God willing, Bezrat Hashem, into a teaching in the next couple of months on that scripture, on the two houses, the two sticks. And as I sat and wrote a letter the other day, I was kind of thinking about it, of with all that's going on in the world, does it not seem a bit irrelevant to teach on something like this, a basic doctrinal, theological, you know, instead of the news reports and keeping up with this conspiracy and that conspiracy and the other conspiracy, why go back and teach something like this? Is it possible that that which is happening in the world is happening because of Ezekiel chapter 37 and the two sticks being brought together? So if we don't understand the foundation, we may not understand what's actually going on. With that, we come to a Torah portion of Balak. This one for the generation that remembers Vacation Bible School, that remembers Sunday school and training union and all these things, the so-called Old Testament. And would those of you that are that listen to me on a regular basis, would you lose a couple of words regarding this, the words to the left of Matthew? The two words you'd need to lose is number one, old, and number two, Testament. I'm going to say it like this. This may upset someone out there, but that's never caused me to not say something, I guess. The words Old Testament is based upon anti-Semitism. The words New Testament is based upon anti-Semitism, because what it pretty much says is this: that which was given to the Hebrews, that which was given to the Jews, that which was given to a Semitic race of people in the Middle East is old. But yet that which is given to us today, this is the new thing. So lose those, now I got it, four words. It is the Tanakh. It is, you could refer to it as, I guess, as to the Hebrew scriptures, but, you know, I mean, which scripture to the right of Matthew, in the apostolic writings, in the Gospels, in the Brit Hadashah, as we might call it, the renewed covenant, which scriptures there are not written to the Hebrews? Which scriptures are not written to Israel as a people? And because of the understanding of the teaching of Ezekiel chapter 37, I understand that I am grafted in. I'm adopted. I'm part of the family that has joined themselves to the stick of Ephraim. And I then look toward the day that the Father is going to take those two sticks in his hands. And so today, I'll get into the Torah portion. We had Hanok at our congregation, and I said to the people at Life Assembly this past Shabbat, today we have seen prophecy, because literally standing there in our midst was someone from the stick of Joseph, someone from the stick of Judah. We were turning toward each other, and beginning a conversation. We had a lot of discussion about our differences in front of everyone. Hanok and I were very open and honest about the differences that we have. But yet we were looking to each other, which is, by the way, the first time this generation that we are in today, this is the first time in over 1,700 years that the two sticks of Ephraim and Judah have turned toward one another. See, it's impossible to reconcile, come to peace with, even have conversation about our differences, until we turn toward each other and begin to talk. Anyone that's ever had a difficulty in a family situation knows that you have to, somewhere along the way, in order to bring forth healing, in order to bring forth reconciliation, you have to begin a conversation. As long as nobody's talking, nothing's going to happen. It's just going to continue and fester to the point of death in the end. So, with all that being said, we come to this this Torah portion of Balak. We see Balak, the enemy of Israel, a man who it says he is afraid of the people because there were so many of them. Is that a true statement? Why would this man? I mean, yes, he had seen other battles, but is it in the natural realm that he's afraid of them? Or is it something far greater? Let's look at the tiny state of Israel today. The population of Israel, somewhere north of 6 million Jews, I believe it is. I can't remember exactly. Why? Why would anyone, the city of Los Angeles, I think, has more people, more than there are Jews in Israel. Why is it that this is and continues to be through the centuries, especially through the last decades? Why is this the focus of the world? Why is it that when I went to the hills of Samaria and was picking grapes, that there were liberal brains fell out organizations and people who said we were holding up peace in the Middle East by picking grapes? Where else? Where else in the world can you do that? Where else in the world can you go and stand in a vineyard and pick grapes that are going to make some of the finest wines that are produced today in the world? Where else can you go and do that and hold up the peace of the world? Really? How stupid. Why is it that Biden will go over and once again discuss a building freeze in Judea, Samaria? The people of Judea and Samaria are the smallest population of all of Israel. The city of Ariel, which most of us would probably call a town. I mean, it's a large town, small city. That's the largest one. We go to other communities in Judea, Samaria that some have a few thousand, some have a few hundred, as opposed to the population of Tel Aviv, as opposed to the population of Haifa, of Jerusalem itself. This is in the terms of numbers, ladies and gentlemen, this is an insignificant number of people. This is like saying that here in Franklin, North Carolina, that you know the city of Franklin, which has you know a few thousand people, that we're holding up the progress for peace and for technology and everything for the whole world. How ridiculous. But yet when it's in Israel, specifically in the land of Judea, Samaria, the so-called, let me give you two more words to take out of your vocabulary, West Bank, one of the most derogatory terms that can be used regarding Judea, Samaria. Why? Because those of you that have been to that land, to that place, those communities, understand that that's where this is known as the, some call it the heart of Israel. I call it the backbone. I call Judea Samaria, those hills of Samaria, the hills of Ephraim that run up the center of the country. That is the backbone of the land. And that's the land of faith. That's the land of a people of faith. Do they see things the same as I do? The same as you? No. But to go there and say that this is not a people of faith, you haven't met anybody there. But it's a people of faith that the enemies of Israel are consumed with. Because of the hatred that they have, not specifically for the people, but for the God, the Elohim, that they represent. And that is the reason why the enemies of Israel as a land, a nation, and a people are vehement beyond description. Let me say that again. Vehement beyond description regarding a people who would walk in faith and walk in the instructions, the Torah, that comes out of that faith. So we have Balak, a vehement beyond description. We have then Balaam, the prophet for hire. Oh, yes. Oh, we don't have any of those around, do we? We don't have anyone that would prophesy for a price, would put a video on YouTube and monetize it. Something that would make people's ears tickle. Something that would sound good. Something that would be, let's take a poll and see what the masses of people, what are they thinking? Well, let's come up with something that would now attract them and maybe make them click a link to something else. Buy a book, order a CD, a DVD, something. Maybe we could have a commercial on television and we could put emotional lies of tragedies of this happening around the world. Or, oh, maybe we could put some lies regarding Israel and the starvation of the people, like the Russian immigrants. Maybe we could sell some holy water from the land of Israel, that in ordering this and drinking a little bit of it would cure you. But why does it taste a lot like chlorine water that came out of the faucet? Yeah, I know. Because today there are prophets for hire. It's a story about a donkey, the smartest one in the room. Yeah. When you have a person whose anger is so focused, and a man whose eyes are so focused on money, you have a donkey, the one that's not known to be real bright in the world. You know, I had a donkey at one time. His name was Jasper. Jasper was probably smarter than most people gave him credit, because he did what he wanted to do, and it didn't matter. It didn't matter what you wanted. Jasper was going to do what he wanted to do. Well, this donkey, he's going to be the only one in the room, or the side of the mountain, I guess we could say, that is able to hear the voice of the Almighty. He speaks, of course. The donkey gives me great... I have to smile every time I go to this Torah portion, because my pastor, one of my pastors in Tucson Desert Assembly in those days, he actually, within weeks of me getting there and being a part of that church, he was teaching on Balak and Balaam and the donkey, and he got to the donkey and he says, "And God made a donkey talk." He looked up and he said, "Mike, there's hope for you." So I think sometimes I can relate to the donkey. But you know something? I'd rather be related to the donkey than to Balaam or Balak. And then we have Israel, oblivious to anything that's going on. I love this Torah portion for the reason of this. There is so much that this whole Torah portion, up until the end, you know, chapter 25, up until the end, Israel is oblivious to what's going on. They have no idea of what is happening up in those mountains, and that the Almighty is fighting a battle for them. And that brings me to my first statements. What is happening around us that we are oblivious to, but the Father Himself is watching over us at all times? Because He who keeps Israel neither slumbers nor sleeps. I'm going to go all the way over, because I'm sure you're going to read through these. I hope you're going to read through this. But I want to go all the way over to chapter 23 and verse 9. And it says, "From the top of the rocks I see them. From the hills I behold them. Yes, a people that dwell alone and not think itself of one of the nations." If we go back to the word here, the Hebrew words, it's from the rosh, from the head of the rock. It's translated by David Stern of rocks. To the best of my ability of looking at the Hebrew, I didn't go into this really. I just kind of took a glance at it. But it appears that to me, and Rhonda sent me an email if it's not, the word here is rock. But did David Stern, in translating where the scripture that I have, in translating the word rocks, was he coming up with something from the head of the rocks? So the question is he talking about the rocks that Balaam and Balak and the donkey are on? Or is he talking, it says the head, the rosh of the rock or the rocks. So my question is this: is he saying to them, from the head of the rocks I see them, from the hills I behold them? Okay, here's my question. Is he looking at them still from Mount Sinai? Or is he beholding them? Is he watching over them from Mount Zion? Is it that he's not looking at them from Balaam and Balak and the donkey and all that's going on there, but he's beholding them? He's watching over them from Mount Zion, or from Mount Sinai? Or is the answer to the question yes? That he sees, and I'm not talking about where Balaam and Balak are, but he's watching Israel from their beginning point to their ending point. From where they receive the revelation to where they will walk in the revelation. Is this the essence of the verse in Philippians chapter 1, verse 6? He who began a good work in us is able to complete it until the end. He who began a good work, Mount Sinai, is able to complete it, Mount Zion. And do we have faith? Do we have trust that all that happens along the way, no matter what it is, no matter if it's an enemy of Israel, a prophet for hire, a world leader, a world pawn, I'd rather say the world pawns, no matter what it is that arises along the way, the price of a gallon of gas, the price of a chicken. Oh, Jerusalem.
Jerusalem, how I long for you to gaze at your walls.
The stability or instability of the dollar, of the stock market, of interest rates, that he's able to lead us through all of that because he watches over us from the beginning through to the end. Something for you to think about. Yes, a people that will dwell alone and not think itself one of the goy. All right, that's the word there, goy. So if you want to call yourself goy or the goyim, you can't be part of Israel, okay? The Almighty is just, I can't get the word right now. He has separated the world into two groups of people. Israel? Not Israel. There's no like gray area, okay? There's no like, well, you know, I kind of got one foot over here and kind of got one. No, you're either in the camp or you're out of the camp. Period. And the camp has a name. It's like, you know, enter in through the gate. And the gate has, over the top, Israel. We see that in the New Jerusalem. There's not a gate that doesn't have the name of one of the tribes. Not a gate called Christian. Not a gate around back called Messianic or former Goyim or of the nations. No, you're either part of Israel or you're not. So start acting like it. Start living like it. Start talking like it. Can't be much more blunt than that. I guess I could, but I probably don't need to go there. A people that will dwell alone and not think itself one of the nations. I think this is kind of the words of the book of Revelation. Let's go over to Revelation chapter 18, and I suggest that you read chapter 18, okay? I'm not going to take the time. Don't have the time. But I'm going to start in verse 2. He cried out in a strong voice, "She has fallen, she has fallen, Babylon the Great. She has become a home for demons, a prison for every unclean spirit, a prison for every unclean hated bird. For all the nations have drunk of the wine of Elohim's fury caused by her whoring. Yes, the kings of the earth went whoring with her, and from her unrestrained love of luxury, the world's businessmen have grown rich." If I need to comment on that, you really need to spend some more time in study of the scripture. "Then I heard another voice out of heaven say, 'Come out of her, my people, so that you will not share in her sins.'" Get this. "So that you will not be infected by her plagues. For her sins are a sticky mass piled up to heaven, and Elohim has remembered her crimes." It goes on from there. So you won't be infected by her plagues. Remember, there was a time in Egypt that the plagues no longer affected the Hebrews. Light, darkness, you know, a number of them. Killing of the firstborn. There was a time. Where is that line? I don't know. Have we crossed into that? May it be. I hesitate to say this, but if we're not there, I believe we're on the precipice. So come out of her, my people. And then, and this is talking about Babylon specifically, and here's another chapter that I believe that everyone should be reading right now, is Babylon, the book of Babylon, I just added that one, in Jeremiah 51, starting in 49, just as Babylon calls the slain of Israel to fall, so at Babylon will fall the slain of all the land. You who escaped the sword, go, don't stand still. Remember Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh from afar. Let Yerushalayim come to your mind. Let me give you a better translation there of that word here. It says, remember Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh from afar. It is, I believe, can be translated, and I've checked with people that know Hebrew much more than I do. Remember Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh as you were in a distant land as distant ones. Let Yerushalayim come to your mind. So when you see all the things that are happening in the world, what is our focus? What is it? What are we told in Scripture to do? When you see all of these things happening, make sure that you are working to come out so that you are not a part of the plagues, and you are to have Yerushalayim come to your mind, which is, I believe, a bit of a euphemism for let the kingdom come to your mind. Let your destination come to your mind. Let your future come to your mind. Now, he will go on in Numbers 23 and give us a basic theological statement that is maybe one of the most important theological statements for you and I to grab hold of, to grasp. And it is this, found in verse 19. Elohim is not a human who lies or a mortal who changes his mind. When he says something, he will do it. When he makes a promise, he will fulfill it. And out of this comes a rabbinical statement that I love. The very fact that Elohim said it means it has already happened. Ladies and gentlemen, this comes down to a very basic question. Do we trust him or not? He is not a man, a human, that he can lie. But yet somehow there's this filter of all of the people that have let us down, all of the people that have lied to us, all the people that have betrayed us. You know, I find that the more people that I'm introduced to, the longer my list becomes of those I don't trust, of those who continue to say one thing to my face, but I know say something else to my back. The more people that I am introduced to, the longer my list of those who have betrayed, those who have lied, those who have gossiped. The tragedy is to not separate those people from the word, the character, and the person of Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh. That he is not a man. And so I should not be looking at him as such, but understanding that he is far beyond, far above. And the very fact that he said something means I can count on it as already happened. moving on. When he says something, he will do it. When he makes a promise, he will fulfill it. Look, I am ordered to bless. When he blesses, I can't reverse it. And even a prophet for hire, in the end, cannot change the word of Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh into a lie. Now, we move on a couple of verses. In verse 23, thus one can't put a spell on Yaakov. No magic will work against Israel. How are there limits to his protection? Are there limits to things that he can't do? Obviously, of course, you're saying absolutely not. But then why is it that we see still some of the plagues, and it's like sometimes it's not working? I look at the word and I believe the word and I believe him, but it's not coming to pass. And maybe the answer to that is found over in chapter 24, verse 5. How lovely, how beautiful are your tents, Yaakov, your encampments, Israel. They spread out like valleys, like gardens by the riverside, like succulent aloes planted by Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh, like cedar trees next to the water. Water will flow from their branches, their seed will have water aplenty. The king will be higher than Agag, and his kingdom lifted high. Elohim have brought them out of Egypt, gives them the strength of a wild ox. They will devour the nations opposing them, break their bones, pierce them with their arrows. When they lie down, they crouch like a lion, or like a lioness who dares to rouse it. Blessed be all who bless you. Cursed be all who curse you. So here's a question for you to consider. Is the protection, the very essence of the Almighty in our lives, is it tied to how our house looks? Oh, yeah. Is it tied to how our house looks? When he looks from the heavenly realm into the houses that we have in our natural realm, how does that house look? Is there constant anger? Is there constant argument? Is there sin in the camp? Is there gossip, backbiting, jealousy, coveting? The list could go on and on and on. Now, question. When I just said that, if you were asleep while I said that, rewind it a little bit. Did I just ask how your house of your family is? Did I ask how your house regarding your community is? Did I ask how your house, as far as being a part of the house of Ephraim, is? Or did I ask about all three at the same time? The answer is yes. That's another one. Thank you, Brad Scott. The answer is yes. The reason why we see limited, I'm just going to go with this one and you can agree or disagree. Maybe the reason we see a limit on the protection of the Almighty in our homes, in our communities, in our part in Israel, is because we need to get our house in order. Now, in order to get the house of Ephraim in order, this is to kind of loosely quote Hanok from last week, in order to get our house in order, we need to get our communities in order. In order to get our communities in order, we must get our homes in order. For the house of Ephraim is no stronger than the communities that are a part of it. And the communities of Ephraim are no stronger than the houses of the people, the homes. There's a difference between a house and a home. A house is a structure. A home is what's put in it. When I was in real estate, they said, well, we're selling homes. No, I never sold a home. Never once. I was a fairly successful realtor, but I never sold a home. I sold houses. And people brought their homes into them. Some of those were homes of dysfunction. Some of those were homes of righteousness. Some of them were homes of crazy. But you take your house. You take your home and you put it in your house. So if we're taking a home that is dysfunctional, that is full of sin, full of dysfunction of all kinds, if we take that home and put it into his house, it doesn't make it clean. And so, in order for us to see the dysfunction of our home that's in his house, he brings forth plagues, sickness, disease, in order that we may look at our home and make it worthy of his house. Okay, focus on our tents. And then we come to the end. I really wish that the next Torah portion did not start in the middle of chapter 25, but began at the first of 25. Could we not have one Torah portion of the book of Bamidbar that is not riddled with some kind of failure, some kind of, again, dysfunction, some kind of... Couldn't we just have one? Just one. No, we can't. Because the fight never ends. The fight never ends for the house and the home of Israel. If there is a time, as there is here, of a victory. Even though the Hebrews don't even know that the victory was won. I mean, how could they know the victory's won when they didn't even know the battle had started? What do they get? Like, you know, somewhere somebody looks up in the hills and what was that flash of light? I've never seen something like that. And it was, you know, it was the sword of Balaam or Balak. Yeah, Balaam. I get those two confused. I always get the donkey right, but I get them confused. So it's Balaam or Balak's sword, whoever pulled the sword out. I guess it was Balaam over his donkey. I read it, okay, but I can't remember because I'm on to too many other things in my head already. But it's the way that I work. Maybe they saw a flash of a sword. Somebody's like, what was that? I don't know. I saw it too. That's the only inkling that they got that anything was going on in them Dar Hills. But yet there was a battle being raged in them Dar Hills. And there was a victory that was won in those same hills. A victory, whether you see the war or don't see the war, you see the victory or you don't see the victory, a victory in the spiritual realm or in the natural realms at times makes you vulnerable. Because it causes you to go, I got this. I got this. I can do this. And the next thing you know, it's called overconfident. If you played sports or you've done, you know, numerous things, you become overconfident. I've done that so many times that I don't need to go through the things that I do to set up for something or to do this. I don't need to go through that because I've got it. And the next time, what do? You blow it. Because you became overconfident. And the overconfidence made you vulnerable to defeat. And this is what happened in the life of Israel when Balak basically teams up with Balaam. Well, if we can't fight him with words, we'll fight him with women. Ladies, that wasn't against you, okay? If we can't fight him with words, we'll fight him with sin. We'll send sin into the camp. Now, I'm not going to go into the description of Baal Peor, because this is a family program, other than to say this had to do with bodily function, and it was, if you, those of you that would like to go back and study this on your own, I don't suggest you go really deep into it, because it is the height of debauchery, similar to what we see on the streets today of in parades in the month of June, in New York, in Los Angeles, across the country, in Tel Aviv, in various places. The things that they were doing, anyone with any sense would just shake their head. But that's the society that we live in. We live in a society that is upholding Baal Peor. And we live in a society that those who say that they are following Israel are, at this moment in time, at least turning a blind eye many times to actually there are those that are partaking in the sin. And in the midst of that is a man who we will discuss more next week. His name is Pinchas, Phinehas. I'm blessed to have a grandson that shares this name. Pinchas was a man of conviction, a man who stood. In fact, you could even look at it as that, as this person that we'll talk about next week more, as he comes into the camp. He goes through much of the camp with his girlfriend in tow, and is going into the very presence of Yah in the tabernacle. And Pinchas, is the last stand. He'd gotten through the crowds, but Pinchas said, you might have gotten through the crowds, but you're not getting through me. Let us be a people that the sin of this world may get through the crowds, but it's not going through me. It's going to stop right here. Shabbat Shalom. Shavua Tov. Have a blessed, prosperous week. Bezrat Hashem, God willing. See you again next week. And until then, take a lesson from Pinchas. Be strong.